Good morning, everyone. I hope we're all doing well today. And as we worship God, I can't help but think that how great God is and how He created each and every one of us. And when we recognize that human beings are actually very, very diverse, we begin to see how great our God is. So God is the one who is the one who created culture in different people groups, okay? So if you look at the American culture as a whole, what are the things that define us as Americans? The things that we do, the traditions, our behaviors. You know, part of the thing that makes us Americans is, you know, the Super Bowl or the celebration of the July 4th. See, these are things that are things that we do, are traditions that we have that define what we are as the part of the American culture. Now, what about the Chinese culture? You know, there's some things that we do in our Chinese culture that really show that we are a part of this group, part of this family, right? Like fighting over the bill or celebrating Chinese New Year. Like I don't have to list those things. You know what it means to be a part of the Chinese culture. Now, in addition to culture as a whole, there's also something that is called subcultures. So actually, within your own families, you have your own subcultures. There are certain traditions, certain behaviors, certain language that your family uses that other families doesn't necessarily use. So this is a subculture, and it defines what it means to be a part of that family. So, for example, what is it like to be in the life of the Yu family? Okay, like for me, you know, every day we have the tradition of family worship at the end of the day with our daughter Olive, and at the same time, like, what do we do for dinner? No, during dinner time, we also have a computer set up and we watch TV shows, particularly anime. So those are traditions, those are things that, those are things that define what it is part of it to be the Yu family. And even within your families, you may notice that different family members have different roles in them. No, for Joyce, Joyce is the one who cooks. For me, I'm the one who that fixes things around the house when they're broken. And for Olive, she just poops and cries and does whatever babies do. But everyone in this family has a particular role, has a particular behavior, has a particular language, has particular traditions that define what it is means to be a part of this subculture in our family. And it's not just your immediate family, it's also when it comes to, let's say, school, your school family. There are certain languages, behaviors, and traditions that are part of a school that really define what it means to be part of that group. Let's say, for example, if you are a student at RPI, when someone talks about mothers and fathers, you know they're not talking about their parents, you know, they're talking about the actual names of buildings. When they're talking about the approach, you know, you're referring to this giant staircase at RPI. So some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, but that's the point, because this is part of the language, it's part of the culture of what it means to be an RPI student. Or even, what is the subculture here in our church? You know, I think one of the big things, like, before lunch, usually our church sings at the, you know, Da Yesu Li, that song. Let's say, for example, our church, we have joint services on the third Sunday. So again, there are particular behaviors, languages, culture, and traditions that define a particular culture or subculture that shows that you are a part of that group. So you have to understand, it is not what you practice that gives you that identity. But rather, it's because you're already part of that identity. You are already American. You're already Chinese. You're already part of this family. That's why it dictates why you are practicing all of these roles. Now, I want to ask you, what does it mean to be a part of God's family then? What is the culture? What is the behaviors? What is the language? What are the traditions involved that truly define what it means for us to be a part of God's family? If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them out and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 5, and finally, we're going to finish up this sermon series. So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to read from verses 12 to 28. Again, we've been going through a sermon series for the past couple of months called Hope and Holiness. Okay? And last time, at the beginning of chapter 5, we focused on the fact that one day Christ is going to return. One day Christ is going to come and there is going to be judgment. And because we are Christians, because we are considered children of light, children of the day, we shouldn't be surprised. We should be expecting that Christ will be coming. And in preparation for that, we should be living a life of holiness. We should be living in a way in preparation for Christ to come. But I want to ask, are we ready? If Christ were to come today, if Christ were to come right now, what will he see? Will he see us living in holiness and honoring and glorifying him? Will he see a church that is living out in a way, in terms of its behaviors, in terms of its language, in terms of the culture, in terms of the traditions, that is in line with the fact that we are a part of his family? So this is what we're going to be focusing on today as we conclude this sermon series through the book of 1 Thessalonians. What can we practice that will reflect our identity as children of God in his family? So I hope you're here with me. Book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to read this last part from verse 12 to 28. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Thessalonians. Verse 12, he says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Verse 19, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you again. It's another Sunday, and even though there may have been a lot of things this morning that may have distracted us, whether there's things wrong with technology, whether that there are things in our minds and our hearts that are bothering us, Father, help us to put those things aside so we could fully focus on worshiping you, fully focusing on what you can teach us through your word today. Father, we know that we are Christians, we are believers in Christ, we are part of your family, we are part of being a child of you. And Lord, help us to understand from your word today, what is involved? What does it mean? What is the culture that shows, that reflects that we are indeed a part of your family, so that we can be prepared for that day, for that moment when you do come back to this world, Lord, and we will be ready for you. Father, I pray that you would teach us, Lord. We would lift up these things in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen. So today there's going to be one main question that we're going to be answering, and that is, how can we reflect our identity as children of God in his family? How can we reflect our identity as children of God in his family? Actually, the way that we're going to do this is it's a little bit different than usual. We're not going to necessarily have points that directly answer these, but rather, I'm going to give you a structure in this text that will basically help us to understand and answer this question. So basically, I want you to take your fingers, and let's look at and bracket off verse 12 and 13 in your Bible. So verse 12 and 13, we'll first see instructions for the church members, okay? Verse 12 and 13, we see instructions for the church members. Okay, then take your fingers, bracket off verse 14 and 15. Then next, we're going to focus on instructions for church leaders. Okay, so first, instructions for church members, then instructions for church leaders, and then bracket off next, verses 16 to 22. Then we see instructions for both church members and the church leaders. And then finally, the last part, then we'll see, what is God's role and what is our goal? Okay? So again, in this structure, we see the first part, instructions for church members. Then we see instructions for church leaders. Then we return to instructions for both church members and church leaders. And finally, we'll see what is God's role and what is our goal. So all this will help us answer the question of how can we reflect our identity as children of God in His family. So as we read in this passage, we see that Paul gives us a lot of commands, a lot of imperatives for that matter. And actually, these are present tense imperatives. But when we see that these are present tense imperatives, it doesn't mean that they're to be done only at the time of the reading, and actually during the time of the Thessalonians, but rather, these present tense imperatives are meant to say that, oh, they are for us to keep continuing to practice, okay? So in other words, it means that these imperatives are something that we should keep on doing for the rest of our life. So these are instructions for our lives that will reflect our identity as children of God and as part of God's family. So let's start with the first part, verses 12 to 13. Let's see, what are the instructions particularly for the church members? Read verse 12. Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and to admonish him." So part of our identity that will reflect our identity as children of God is the fact that we have a relationship between church members and with the leaders. So in particular, Paul is saying here that one of the commands for these church members is for us to respect our church leaders. And also not only that, in verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love. So you're to respect and esteem the church leaders. So I guess that sort of applies to me, since I am part of this church staff. I am the English pastor here. And in the future, when we have the Chinese pastor come to our church, you are also to esteem and to respect them. And when also, actually, some of you may not have known, but we recently hired a student minister named Shi Hui. So she is in charge of helping to outreach to the international students in our church. So since she is also a minister, as part of the church members, our relationship is to respect and to esteem her. Now, what does it mean to respect? What does it mean to esteem someone? I mean, I guess first is to recognize their leadership, okay? So I know that a lot of people, especially like the adults, it took them a lot of time for them to actually start calling me the title like Pastor Ivan. And I don't blame them because some of them are a lot older than me, and it seems a little bit odd to call someone younger than you as a pastor. But then it took some time, and the pastor Shaw started to use it. But then by using that, we see that it's a level of respect in that sense. Also, I've also seen parents correct like some of the elementary school kids, and they're like, "Oh, hey, Ivan," and they're like, "No, call him Pastor Ivan." But so, and we see like this type of correction when it comes to respect for other elders. You know, we call someone uncle or auntie or shushu, aye. You know, you don't just call an adult by their first name, because in our Chinese culture, we're supposed to respect them. But how we respect the church leaders, again, this is to remind us that this is part of our identity as being children of God, as being a part of God's family. It's not just by verbal acknowledging someone's title, but also you do so in action. Now, why are we to respect and esteem these leaders? Paul gives us three reasons here in verse 12. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and to admonish you." So the reasons here is, first, is the fact that they labor among you. Second, that they are over you, in other words, that they are the ones who lead you. And third, they're the ones who admonish you. So your church leaders, you should respect them because they are the one who, first, it says, labor among you. So what do we mean by labor? Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9, you know, Paul says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that you might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." So part of the labor as the church leaders, as pastors, are the ones that, you know, we're focused on proclaiming the gospel. We're focused on preaching day and night. And essentially, we're open 24/7 to help people to grow in their relationship with God. Now, our job is not like everyone else's. You know, also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the ways of life and imitate their faith." So another reason why you should respect our church leaders is that, you know, we are the ones that have to set an example for everyone else. Second part of verse 12, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Are over you in the Lord means are the ones that have leadership. So leadership is one of the spiritual gifts that God has bestowed on us. And to help us understand this type of leadership over the church, you know, we have to recognize that this word, to lead or to be over, is the same Greek word that is used when Paul is talking to Timothy about managing the household. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 45, it says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he be able to take care of God's church? So for someone, as a father, as a parent in the household, they are the ones that have the leadership. They're responsible for what happens in their house. So likewise, this type of same leadership is applied to the church leaders, because the church leaders are the ones that are responsible before God to oversee everything in the church. It's another reason why you should honor and respect those church leaders. And then finally, it says, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and those who admonish you. So another reason why we need to respect and esteem church leaders is because they're the ones who have the role of admonishing. In other words, the ones who counsel, the ones that correct like bad or sinful actions according to scriptures. So as one way for you to respect and honor the church leaders is that as they admonish you, as they guide you in God's ways, you should also, in action, reflect upon yourself and say, okay, am I seeing how I am failing or wrong in this aspect? How can God change me? How can God be able to help me overcome this sin or overcome this temptation? See, by actively doing this, we are respecting and honoring the church leaders who have the responsibility to correct and admonish us. So far, when we talk about instructions for the church members, we've seen that, one, that they need to respect and honor those church members. But then there's a second type of command that also is given here. Look at verse 14. Paul says, and we urge you, brothers, verse 13, and to esteem the very highly in love because of their work, but be at peace among yourself. So as church members, in addition to your relationship to the church leaders, you also have a relationship with one another. It says, be at peace among yourselves. Jesus taught about this. Mark chapter 9, verse 50, you know, Jesus says, and be at peace with one another. Also, Paul also talks about this in Romans. You know, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And if you look at these verses in context, you see that there's always a connection between living at peace and not getting revenge or not paying evil with evil. You see, I think that a lot of times church members, we focus so much on arguing over small different details. Say, there could be a meeting talking about, oh, we're installing new carpets in the church. What color should we have the carpets to be? And then, like, there are people who would spend so much time arguing about what is the right color to use, or what is the right position to place this item or that item. Yeah, some of these things are important, but at the same time, because we find ourselves arguing so much, we are not at peace with one another. Or sometimes when we want to get the sense that we want to get revenge on someone else, see, this is all different aspects that show that we are not living at peace with one another. So far, the instructions that Paul gives for the church members in these two verses is first, to respect the church leaders, and then second, to be at peace among yourselves. So these are the responsibilities, these are the things that should define and reflect the identity of a Christian who is a part of God's family. Now one day, when Christ comes, if he were to come right now and he were to look at us, will he see a church that is doing that? Those who are respecting their leaders and also those that are at peace among one another. But then as we move on in verses 14 and 15, then Paul moves on. He talks about the instructions, particularly for now the church leaders. Now, if we're looking at this, you say, how is this about the church leaders? And actually, it can be seen that they are talking about just for church members in general. But you see, the first command here is this, verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So admonish, this word, remember we're talking about correcting and counseling. This role in this context is specifically the role of someone who is in a church leader. So that's how we know that, at least in verses 14 and 15, Paul is moving on to specifically instructions for church leaders. Because if as church members, you're like, why should I respect? Why should I honor the church leaders? Because you know sometimes you know, church leaders, they are also sinners. They're also humans. They can also make bad decisions. And sometimes we don't want to acknowledge it. We don't want to honor or respect them. But if these church leaders are also following these instructions and doing what God expects them to do, it also will work out. So there is a role for church leaders in the family of God that will reflect their identity in this culture. So let's see, what are the instructions for the church leaders? So first, verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So admonish, remember, meaning counsel, to correct. And when we talk about idle, we're not talking about those that are lazy, but rather the Greek word reflected here is that it's talking about those who are disorderly, those that are distracting. So sometimes there are people in the church that will have, let's say, a particular false doctrine. They will may teach about it in Sunday school, or they might talk about it publicly. If it's something that is false, you know, the leaders have the responsibility to admonish, to correct them, to protect the rest of the church from these false doctrines. Or maybe that there's something that people, maybe someone in the church they don't know about, something that they're doing that's actually affecting the spiritual lives of other people. Maybe there is a sin that they're involved in, and because it's a public thing, it causes other people in the church to stumble. So this is why, as a church leader, they need to also have the bravery to be able to correct and admonish those in the church. I think in reality, you know, there's a lot of church leaders, a lot of pastors who try to avoid conflict. You know, they say, oh, I don't want to get involved with dealing with this mess. I don't want to get involved in trying to correct this person. That's just going to cause more and more trouble. And because they're not applying that role, that causes more trouble in the church. It causes a stumbling block for everyone else. What else are these church leaders supposed to do? Verse 14 again, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. And then the second thing, encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. So, in addition to admonishing and correcting those that need correction, pastors and church leaders also need to have the understanding that they should encourage those who are weak, encourage those who are discouraged right now. Because sometimes church members, through experiencing the trials in their environments, in their families, in their work, in their school, they get to a point where they feel like they can't go on anymore and they can't grow in their relationship with God. And essentially, they want to give up on their relationship with Christ. Or maybe they are experiencing some spiritual weakness or physical weakness. Maybe they're in the hospital. So these are people in the church who are hurting. So it's the responsibility for the church leaders to be the ones to also to encourage those who are discouraged and to encourage those who are weak. So pastors need to have particular spiritual eyes to look around. Because in reality, you know, different people, different pastors, they have different strengths. Some pastors are good at encouraging people, are good at helping them and being sensitive to their feelings. Whereas there are other pastors who are good at correcting, good at admonishing people. But you know, in reality, these pastors, they need to have a good balance of both. Or else you have the pastor who's good at admonishing start to correct someone who is going through a very hard spiritual time and just tell them just deal with it, okay? God will help you, something like that. That's not very encouraging at all. But at the same time, you have those pastors who are good at encouraging others, but then when it comes to admonishing people, when they need correction, instead they end up trying to make them feel good and trying to encourage them. That is also not good as well. So this is why I say that pastors and church leaders in particular need to have these spiritual eyes. Now this can apply to you guys as well. What do I mean when I talk about having these spiritual eyes? No, it means to put on the right set of glasses to help us to see God's people in the way that God sees them. Now, very often, because of me, I have my own worldview. I have my own glasses on, and I only see certain issues in certain areas in the church. Like, for me personally, a lot of times I only see the negatives. I only see things that are wrong. I only see things, people that need to be corrected. But then because of that, I fail to see those people in the church who are actually hurting, who need encouragement, who actually need encouragement to help them grow in their relationship with God. You know, this is my area of weakness, and I pray that God will give me those spiritual eyes so that I can be sensitive and to be able to have a good relationship with these, with church members as a whole. Now, I mean, these spiritual eyes don't just apply to church leaders, but they apply to everyone as well. Because I think we all need to have these eyes so that we can be able to correct those who need to be corrected, and at the same time, encourage those that need to be encouraged. And then there's one more instruction that Paul gives to church leaders, and he says in verse 14, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all." So as we church leaders go upon this route, they need to have patience with people. Verse 15, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." So another responsibility that church leaders have is to oversee the spiritual life of the church. They're supposed to see that people don't reward evil with evil, but rather to do good to everyone else. So there are particular parties that are involved in here. So we have those parties that are involved with who have committed evil. Then we have those who are tempted to reciprocate with evil because they have been wronged. And then we have this third group, which is the church leaders, who are supposed to oversee all of this. Again, the church leaders have the responsibility to lead them away from committing evil and committing sin, but to always be watchful to help them to do good and to help them to grow in their relationship with God. So far in this passage, we've talked about instructions for the church members, and then we just talked about instructions for the church leaders. And again, these are part of the roles, the attitudes, the behaviors that define us as children of God and define us as church members. And now Paul moves on to instructions for everyone, moves on to instructions for both the pastors, the church leaders, and the church members as a whole. So this is the third section, verses 16 to 22. And the reason why we know that Paul is addressing everyone, because now the verbs that are used here in Greek are second person plural verbs. So it's directed at the congregation as a whole. So we have very short verses here. Verse 16, we have a command for everyone to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, verse 17. And verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ Jesus for you. So this triad, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in all circumstances. These are the triads that really define the life of the church member and the church leaders. So let's talk about each of those. We have a command for us to rejoice always. Rejoicing always, this is a definition of part of what it means to be a child of God, part of what it means to be a family member of God. Now, rejoicing always doesn't necessarily mean that, oh, you shouldn't hide your real emotions. No, there are times when you will actually feel fearful. There are times when you actually feel anxious and angry. So the command isn't for us to put aside those negative feelings, but rather to rejoice means to be content. So it means in all circumstances, we are to be content in Jesus Christ. Because after all, he is the one who saved us. He is the one who knows that he will provide for us. And in application here, you know, the Apostle Paul and the Thessalonians, what were the circumstances that they were going through? Remember, they were being persecuted from their faith because of the other Jews that are in the area. They were losing their homes. They're losing on other things that will try to prevent them from growing in their relationship with God. Amidst their trials, amidst their circumstances, amidst these persecutions, they can rejoice always. So when other people outside of the church look at us we should be categorized as someone who will always rejoice because we find contentment in Christ. We find joy in Christ. So we are able to rejoice because we know that we have an eternal perspective. We know that we're going to be with Christ. We know that the things that we go through in this life are only temporary, even though our current circumstances should still only be temporary. So we have the command to rejoice always, but another characteristic, another command that defines us as Christians, in verse 17, is to pray without ceasing. So basically, to pray without ceasing means like really to pray nonstop, to have a commitment to invest in personal, strenuous prayer. So my encouragement for you all is to pray throughout the day, from the moment you wake up in the morning to the end of the day. And it doesn't necessarily mean that you should always walk around with your eyes closed and your hands folded. No, to pray means you should have a conversation with God. As you're going throughout your day, as you're going through work, as you're going to school, as you're doing whatever activity that you're doing, talk with God. Thank God for the day. Ask God to help you to know more about Him. So this is what we mean when we talk about praying at all times. And not only that, we should pray corporately as well. So we should pray together as a group in addition to our personal prayers. There was a church that I visited recently, and they had Wednesday night prayer meetings. But because no one in the church would actually show up at church for these prayer meetings, the pastor wanted to propose to move the prayer meetings on Sundays and to really change around the whole schedule. So maybe move around the service times, move around the lunch time so they could fit in a prayer meeting so that he wants his people in the church to go and pray together. So he understands what it means and the importance to pray without ceasing. Prayer is communication with God. So notice that all these commandments actually that Paul talks about here in this section are related with our relationship with God. No, rejoicing always, no, being content in Jesus Christ, praying without ceasing, talking with Christ. And then what is the third part? Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So we should also be consistent in our thanksgiving to God. You know, our thanksgiving to God shouldn't just be like sort of on a scale where you're more thankful when good things happen to you, and when things that aren't so good to you, you should not just be as thankful. No, it is one action that should always be consistent, being thankful at all times. So let's say, for example, that during Christmas time, someone gives you a gift, okay? You open it up, and it's something that you really wanted. It's a new cell phone, okay? So because you are grateful for that, you express greatness in your thanks to that person. But let's say that someone else also gives you a gift. You open that up, and it is socks. Now, for me personally, I'll be happy with getting socks with clothes. But some of you may not be too happy with getting socks, but you want to be nice, so you're still thankful. But then your thanks isn't as great as to the person who gave you that cell phone. See, this is not how it is when it comes to giving thanks to God. No, very often at times, God will be able to bless us with many different things in our lives, and He will also bless us with going through trials. He will also bless us with going through persecution. So when God blesses us with those things, we should always be thankful in that aspect too. So our knowledge of being thankful should be consistent, should be always for God in all circumstances. Look, it says, give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in you. So far, the other things that define us as church members, as church leaders, in part of God's family, we rejoice always, we pray without seasons, we give thanks in all circumstances, but then this last part in verse 19 is, do not quench the Spirit. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecy, but test everything. Hold fast for what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So what does it mean to not quench the Spirit? You know, we get this image of someone who is in need of water, who's walking through the desert. So when you're quenching that person, you're not giving them the water that they need. Or you have this image of a fire that is dying, but you're not feeding it the wood to keep that fire going. So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is who God gives to us. the moments when we believe in Jesus Christ. So as a member of God's family, as a believer of Jesus Christ, we are all given the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is here to be able to help us, to guide us, to be our counselor, to help us grow. And God gave us the Holy Spirit to be able to help us to discern. Because look here, it says, do not despise prophecy, but test everything. So sometimes you want to know what God's will is in your life. Sometimes you want to know, does God want me to do this? Does God want me to do that? Does God want to help? How does God want me to go about going through this trial and this situation in my life? See, God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us to discern. And let's say that you hear something from someone, and you want to know, is that really from God? You know, you need to test that spirit. We have the Holy Spirit in us to help us discern whether that is something from God or whether that's something that is actually from man. And also, it's part of God's will for us to know right from wrong. Look at this in verse 21 and 22. But test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. If we want to know what is right from wrong, what is good from evil, we also need to adhere to the Holy Spirit in us to give us that discernment so that we can live a life that it will glorify God. So let's review this section at least. The instructions for church members and church leaders, for everyone, is to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, and to not quench the Holy Spirit. These are things that define the culture and define and reflects what does it mean to be a child of God and to be part of God's family. So in this last part of this passage, we then see what is God's role. See, God is also part of our family. God is our Father. God also has a role in this family. And we'll see what is God's role and how it relates to our goal. So God's role and our goal. Let's read the rest of this passage, starting from verse 23. It says, now may God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. And this sounds very familiar to you all, because this is the benediction that I give at the end of every English worship service. But see, what is the role of God here? It says, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So God's role in our family is to sanctify us. To sanctify us is sanctification is a lifelong process by which God is helping us to overcome our sin, helping us to repent of our sin and to make us holy and to keep us blameless so that we can honor and glorify him that way. So sanctification is the process. So then what is our goal as we go through this process? So our goal is actually holiness. Okay? So God's role is sanctification, but our goal is holiness. Now back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. The sanctification, the process by which you are made holy. Remember how we talked about at the end of the last sermon, if we were awaiting God and for Jesus Christ to come back, when he comes, are we ready? When he comes, will he see a church that is living in holiness? And my prayer is that he will. And this is why the Apostle Paul wanted to give us these particular instructions to be able to guide us and help us to live a life of holiness so that God can continue to sanctify us so that the day and moment, whether we are taken home to be with the Lord or whether Christ comes back during our lifetime, we will be with him and we will be ready. God will see a church that is holy. So this is why in verse 25, Paul says, brothers, pray for us. No, wait. Because after Paul, Silas, and Timothy pray for the Thessalonians, they also want them to pray for them as the church leaders as well. Verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. So starting next week, whenever you see each other, I want you all to kiss each other. No, that's not what this passage is saying here. And because actually, when the Thessalonians, if they were to hear this command, it's actually weird in this Greco-Roman context as well, especially in context. Why? Because kissing one another and greeting one another is meant to be reserved for the family, within the families. You know, you kiss your mom, kiss your dad, kiss your siblings maybe. But when Paul is commanding the church to greet one another with a holy kiss, what is he trying to say? Basically, he's trying to say that we are all supposed to be one family in Christ. We may come from different backgrounds. We may have different backgrounds and issues. We may struggle with different things, but we are all one body in Christ. We are all one family because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. So whenever we see each other, whenever we interact with each other, we should do so in a way that will reflect that we are one family. So it doesn't necessarily mean that we should kiss each other. It can mean greet one another with a holy handshake. It can mean greet one another with a holy hug. Or whatever action you are doing may reflect the fact that we are one family in Jesus Christ. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So the Apostle Paul intended this whole letter that we've spent through the past couple of months looking at to be read not just to the Thessalonian church, but to the other brothers, to the other churches as well. Because this is a message for the whole church, because we're all one family in Christ. So let us review. Again, the main thing that we're focusing on is discovering about how we can be able to reflect our identity as children of God in God's family. So I'm not going to go through everything, but we talked about instructions for the church members. We have instructions for the church leaders, and then we have instructions for both church members and church leaders. And then we have the recognition that God is the one who is sanctifying us through the process, and our goal is holiness. All of these things that we talked about in this last passage are supposed to be characteristic of who we are as one family in Jesus Christ. So that when other people look at us, we will be known for these things. Just like how when someone sees an RPI student, they'll be known for these certain things. When someone sees someone from your family, they will know that your family is known for these things. When someone sees that you are American or Chinese, you are known for all these things. So likewise, when someone sees us as a member of God's family, as someone who has been saved in Jesus Christ, we will be known for all of these things that Paul had written to us in this last passage here. Are we willing to live a life of holiness to be able to honor and please God in that way? We're able to do so because we have hope in Christ. We have hope in our salvation. We have hope that Christ will one day return and we'll be with him. And that motivates us to live in holiness. Would you bow your heads with me as we go to the Lord in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you and as we finish this sermon series on hope and holiness, Father, I pray that you will continue to encourage us. Maybe there are some of us who are here today. We may be spiritually sleeping or spiritually drunk, as we talked about last week. Maybe we are someone who feels very far away from you. Maybe we see that we failed in the aspect of representing you as your child, as someone who is part of your family. But Lord, your love and your grace extends all the deeper and all the more. We want to be able to praise you because we have these instructions that you've given us. Lord, help us to represent you. Help us to persevere and act as a family so that the moments when you return to this earth, you'll be reunited with the church, your bride, who will be pure, blameless, holy, washed according to your word. Lord, we desire for you to work sanctification in our life, and we desire for us to be holy. Father, forgive us when we have turned away from you, but Lord, we want to praise you that we have our hope in you. We can be able to overcome anything that we're struggling through right now. Father, we want to lift up these things in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.